And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6 and from verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. I get the impression that Jesus couldn't wait. That there was something that he felt the great need he must do with urgent priority. He had been all day teaching the people. He'd been all day with the disciples. And he'd climaxed that teaching with the wonderful mystery and miracle determining his Godhead, showing to the people his Godhead by the feeding of the 5,000. And now, after being with the people and with his disciples all this time, it reads as if he was feeling an urgency to get close to his Father, feeling an urgency to pray for him, feeling an urgency to be empowered again. Nothing is said about power going from the Lord Jesus, but we do remember that when the woman touched the hem of his garment, he indicated that he was aware because the power had gone from him. And it may be that in this long day, not only something of the human tiredness had come to him, but maybe the spiritual power, the energy, had also gone. Well, we're not told that. But we are told that straightway he constrained his disciples to go into the ship. It could have happened earlier, of course. It was he who suggested that they feed the 5,000 instead of sending them away earlier. But now they've been fed. And now perhaps they hadn't learned the lessons, nor his disciples. So he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go across the other side to Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Maybe already there were stirrings that they would make him king. This comes later, of course. But maybe even then he knew that he himself, with a few further words that are not recorded, would need to send the people away. But when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now, I'm always amazed, as you know, that Moses is climbing the top of the mountain with the stones, the tablets in his hand, a very high mountain, higher than any in the British Isles. Now, this was not such a mountain. But at the end of the day, he got himself away. Apart, alone, in order to pray. But I want us to pause for a moment and think about this prayer. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it's a verse that is only one of many on this particular theme. Wherefore the Lord Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you. Of course, it would be perfectly right for us to deduce from this passage that it is right for us to pray. That we should have something within us of that keenness to get alone with our Heavenly Father and with our Saviour in order to pray for strength and for help and for guidance. But I particularly want us this morning to think for a moment that the Saviour ever liveth to make intercession. intercession for us. Again, we are not told what he prayed for. We do have in John 17, on a later occasion, the record of his prayer. But it would seem very likely that he prayed for renewed energy. It would seem very likely that he prayed for the mass of those who were making their way round to the other side of the lake and who had been fed. It seems very likely that he would be praying for those disciples whom on a previous occasion he'd gone up maybe this same mountain in order to pray and choose who they would be. And bearing in mind the things that end this chapter, the tremendous coming there was going to be to him the next day, even with people on their beds, which he of course wouldn't know, there was need that he should pray for them too, and for himself, that he might be sustained in all this. That he who said, I always do the will of my Father, I always please my Father, might in the things that he was about to do please him. Do seek to take on board that the Saviour is still praying as he was praying then. He ever liveth to make intercession. He never ceases to pray for his people. It's usually expounded particularly that he prays that the effectiveness of his substitutionary atonement might be applied to the heart of all his people at all times. But I'm sure that contained in that is his prayer for the ongoing life of every believer. I find myself always crying out, Saviour, dear Saviour, pray for me. Whenever I read that passage, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Crying out, Saviour, pray for us. How wonderful it is to know that we are upheld by the prayers of one whose prayers cannot be refused. All authority is given to him in heaven as well as on earth. No prayer of his will be unanswered, however our own prayers fall short. His portion is his people. And the Saviour's life is not to go on tour in Afghanistan and then to meet the people in South America and then to go to the frozen wastes of Canada, or to do tours of the world like the Pope or like a monarch. His task, his work, I work and my Father works, he says. His task is praying for his people. He ever liveth to do just that. That is what he is doing. That is his current calling, if I may put it like that. And there's a sense in which we would do ourselves enormous good if we were consciously to tap into that. Do us good. He still prays for us, whether we tap in for it or not. The guidance we receive before we're saved and we know nothing about comes because he prays for his elect. But what assurance we might receive from referring our prayers to the Saviour, to having communion with him, to knowing that at all times he prays for us and he knows best of all what our needs are. And so it was that he went away to prayer. The disciples were working hard, doing what he said, rowing across the lake. The people that he'd sent away were making their journey round the lake, whether it was rough or hard or easy going, we don't know. But the Saviour was praying. We are a prayed for people. It was a common saying, I don't know that I altogether approve of it, but more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. I would go for it if we're talking of the Saviour's intercession. That all the events that are, all the things that happen, happen as they do because of the Saviour's intercession for his people. It's one aspect of he is head over all things to the church, moving events, working all things together for good, taking into consideration all the complexities of life. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Nevertheless, we should in our own measure follow his example and take time out to pray. We are never likely to achieve anything that would remotely compare with what the Saviour had achieved that day, and still there was need for prayer. We are never likely to achieve what was coming the next day, but we need to pray just the same. But it is not our praying so much as the intercession that the Saviour makes for us that gives us the greatest encouragement. We can be dull, we can be unable to concentrate, and I may wander in our prayers. We may feel very low. We may not be able to lift up our hearts as we would like to do. We may forget to cover half the folks we'd love to pray for. But none of these things applies to the Saviour. His intercession is perfect, and he never ceases to pray for his people. When the Lord finished his prayer, he saw the disciples toiling in rowing. When you read this carefully, it does suggest that he took a break from his prayer. When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary. And about the fourth watch of the night, which it may not have been when those other things were said, that may have happened sometime after. If it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus saw them toiling and rowing, unless it was a moonlit night, it was quite a feat. He saw them, not only knew that that's what they were doing, he saw them. But the suggestion is that when evening was come, when it began to get dark, he could still see them rowing, see them disappearing, see that they were struggling. And then he went away to pray again, until the fourth watch of the night. And the fourth watch of the night, of course, commences at 3 o'clock in the early hours of the morning, which would not be the same as when even was come. It was a long way now. And still the disciples were toiling in rowing. Do you remember how God heard the groaning of the children of Israel in Egypt? What a wonderful, wonderful thing. John 6 tells us that they had gone nearly 4 miles in their rowing. And the wind, we're told here, was contrary to them. And if the wind was contrary to the disciples in rowing, it was contrary to the Lord Jesus in walking over the water to them. have just that little picture that the Lord shares. Although he was exercising his Godhead in walking on the water, he was exercising, if you like, his identification with them as man by walking into a very stiff breeze and overtaking them too, walking quicker than they were rowing, all of them. He saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And just a reminder that the Lord sees us toiling in our work, toiling in gospel work, toiling in the work of the church, agonizing in prayer for the unity of the church and the growth of the church and the continuance of the church. And reminds us that even for disciples undergoing the Lord's commission, for he'd sent them across the water, but that doesn't mean that all nature goes easy towards them. They were toiling in their rowing, and the wind was contrary, and the Lord knew it would be so, of course. And yet the Lord is cognizant of all that we're going through. And here we see him coming to his disciples, in this case in the fourth watch of the night, but it could be at any time. So here we have a picture of not only that the Lord never ceases interceding for his people, but that he is quick to respond to their urgent needs in this world. Now, earlier, I asked you to consider when you read Psalm 77, what verse it might be when we came to read Mark that you thought was particularly relevant. And it was verse 19 that I had in mind. And I want to try and expound to you Psalm 77 and verse 19 in the context of the Lord's walking across to the disciples as they were rowing. Now, Psalm 77 verse 19 says this: "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." Thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Earlier in the psalm at verse 13, it says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." In other words, the way of the Lord in the sea is not the only way in which he exercises his control, his guidance, his help. His way is in the sanctuary. The Lord appears in such a service as this to enlighten each one of his people who are waiting upon his word. In his delight when they are worshipping, when his people are gathered together to demonstrate his way from the reading of the scriptures. But also, his way is in the sea, and his path in the great waters, and his footsteps are not known. Before, his way was in the sanctuary. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep in creation. The Lord is very experienced from the beginning at managing the sea, at mastering the great powers which he has created within nature. The picture is lovely. The way of the sea, you see the wake of a ship shining in the sun, if you like, and soon it disappears. And you can see the picture language: thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. They soon vanish. They don't leave a regular print. like walking in mud would do. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in walking across the waters of the Sea of Galilee to meet his disciples, was exercising that privilege, exercising that capability as the God-man, which as God he had always possessed. The Saviour's way is in the sea. The Saviour's path is in the great waters. The Saviour's footsteps are not known, and they were not known that night. You see, here, in the Saviour's walking across the water, his mastery over the elemental powers of nature, he'd already stilled the storm on an earlier occasion. But now, in order to come to his disciples, he exercises his right of mastery over the elemental powers of nature, particularly the sea and the wind. But it is not, of course, the literal explanation that is of the greatest significance to us here. Do you remember that in the book of Revelation, we're told about these this wonderful, wonderful waters? In Revelation, I think it's chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now, symbolically, the waters represent peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's why in heaven there will be no more sea. There will be no more confusion and rebellion of nations. No more division into tongues. So in that sense there will be no more sea. Presumably no more literal sea, because there will be no need of moisture in that sense, probably. But we're now thinking that Jesus, in walking across the water, was not only showing his mastery of the elemental forces of nature, but figuratively speaking of his mastery over people and multitudes and nations and tongues, and all the complexity of nations and the rivalry of nations and the wars of nations. He himself has absolute mastery over these things on behalf of his people. He controls these things in order to work all things together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And we should know for our own benefit and plead with him, for the Lord would be inquired of for the promises to be fulfilled, that on our behalf he will overcome the sea. Scripture speaks of perfecting that which concerneth us. And there are vast matters of bringing to perfection all the strands of our life, all the strands of our children, all the strands of our career, all the strands of our church life. There will be a time when he perfecteth all things for his people. And in pursuance of that end, in pursuance of our own need in the midst of the years, he is in control of all nations, peoples, tongues, absolute mastery of them. And in this country in which we find ourselves, and in the midst of globalization, let us not forget that there will always be a people of the Saviour till he returns. that there is no such thing as a post-Christian society. That the Lord is in absolute control in every place, in every country, among the comings and goings of the nations, on behalf of his people. His path is in the great waters. The working out of his purposes in the world is in the midst of all these nations. It is in the midst of the turmoil of the world that the people who turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel operate. It is amidst all the things that are going on in the world that this is the context, this is the data for all the Christians do in the preaching of the gospel where they are placed. The Saviour's path is in the great waters among the peoples, and his footsteps are not known. We do not know the fullness of his eternal purposes. We know the end, but we do not know the route. We know that he will conquer, but we do not know all the comings and goings of the way, all the ups and downs, the trials, the setbacks of Bible Christianity. We don't know any of these things. His path is not known. It's covered by the complexities and the tidal movements of the waters. But it's there. And Jesus has control of it. And Jesus has control on behalf of his people. And we do well to plead with him that he will come over the waters of the trials of the times in which we live on our behalf. Whether it be things like political correctness, whether it be living in the midst of the modern views of marriage and sexuality, the Lord will come to his people and protect them and keep them and be with them and deliver them in order that they may not be sucked under by the mighty forces of nature. And it's intriguing here that he would have passed by, but they cried out in their fear. They thought he was a spirit, and they cried out. They all saw him and were troubled. It's a shame that we should be troubled when the Lord Jesus approaches us. Troubled maybe for our sins, but they were troubled because they did not understand what was going on. So the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." I'm sorry for the translation, "be of good cheer," there's nothing wrong with it, but the English has changed. But his words are, it's the common Greek word, "be bold, be bold." Do you remember he said on the other occasion, "How is it you're so cowardly?" He says, "Be bold, it is I. Be not afraid. Go about life with vigour." My original piano teacher, before I went to the academy, always spoke when you had a piece, "Attack, attack, attack." Modern parlance would say, "Go for it." I've always tried to do that in many things, and not least in my sermons. You need to attack. You need to go. You need to have some braviatura. You need to have some power. You need to have some authority. And Jesus says, "Be bold. You've been rowing. Be bold." We always are very nice to our children when they get grumpy at bedtime. We say, "Poor dears, they're tired." And we know we're tired too. And we get grumpy as grown-ups. But these disciples were tired. They'd been rowing all night. They'd not gone quite 4 miles. The wind was contrary to them. And Jesus says, "Be bold. Don't give up at this stage. Hang on there." But the reason they were to be bold is that the Lord had arrived. In fact, they were not going to do much more rowing. It would seem that no sooner had he got into the boat than either with a favourable wind or with the drifting of the current or whatever reason, they immediately arrived at shore. But he says, it is I. Be not afraid. How many times in the scripture from Joshua onwards are those words, be not afraid? Jesus, to the man whose daughter had died, be not afraid, only believe. There is no place, as Jesus sees it, for a believer to be afraid in the midst of the years. With him there is nothing to be afraid of. And of course David gives its expression. Even in the final scenario, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Or as Newton put it, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. But we don't take this on board. We're not very good apprentices, are we? We've gone quite a lot of years in our Christian life and we still haven't got this taped. But it's a wonderful picture. And he went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. This was the Saviour. That he'd come across the water. That he'd got to them and they'd been rowing, all 12 of them. And it was the middle of the night. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. Is Scripture being unreasonable here? Feeding of the 5,000. Straightway into rowing. Tough rowing. And now they've got the Lord Jesus just come into the boat in the fourth watch of the night. They've been on the go for 24 hours and they haven't been meditating. They considered not. What does all this mean? Well, it means, of course, that when the Lord fed the 5,000, they should have instantly divined that this was the God-man. That Jesus was God. Fully God and fully man. They shouldn't have had to take time out to meditate. They should have instantly recognized. Because they were thrust immediately after that, already being 12 or 14 hours into their day to do a night's rowing, in a vicious storm. And the Lord says that, the scripture comments, that they hadn't considered what Jesus did when he broke the bread. Are we spiritually aware? Do we take in as instantly as we possibly can the Lord's dealing with our souls? Do we respond to his call to be saved? Do we respond to his call to be baptized? Do we respond to his call to be comforted? Or do we carry on as if he'd not spoken to us? They considered not the miracle of the loaves. Why? For their heart was hardened. It's a theme which constantly occurs. I chose hymn 90 because it dealt with that theme. I chose hymn 153 because it had a line that dealt with that theme. And the hymn we're going to sing afterwards deals with this theme also. Their heart was hardened. What, the 12 disciples? Haven't been with Jesus all day? And now got him in the boat with them at night? Their heart is hardened. I think you have to distinguish, but it's just I think, between the hardening of the heart of an unbeliever and the hardening of the heart of a believer. when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and that of other disobedient unbelievers, that's one thing. And when Scripture refers to the hardening or the blinding of the heart of a believer, it's rather different, but it's still just as sad. The hardening of the heart is a reversion to type. I confess that frequently I find that my heart has got hardened towards the Lord about something. It can be, our heart can be hardened, we may consider not, because of the hardening of the heart through pride. Or maybe the deceivableness of sin that causes our heart to be hardened. It may simply be carelessness, or it may be doing too many other things that are squashing the life of the Spirit. But it's very easy to be hardened in heart. I wasn't hardened when the Lord spared my life, and I've not been hardened about it since. But it would be very easy. But more recently I was hardened. It may have had to do with how I felt. It may have been various other things. When we got the minibus. Because although we prayed for it, and although we'd seen the wonderful working of the Lord in obtaining it, the day it came I was just, I suppose, out of sorts or whatever reason, and it was just a matter of indifference. So easily can the heart be hardened. And the heart of a believer may be hardened. He may harden his heart against God, may harden his heart against fellow believers, may harden his heart against the world in general. And it's not right. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. If we read another of the Gospels, we would read that Jesus rebuked them for that hardness of heart. But Mark doesn't record that here. And we do need rebuking for the hardness of our heart. It's a theme that runs throughout the Song of Solomon. In other words, wherever our love and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is receiving prominence and is receiving the attention it should, there the hardness of heart is also brought into stark prominence. The hardness of our hearts in the face of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the Song of Solomon, the believer wouldn't even get out of bed to let the Saviour, despite the fact that he died for us and that he'd come for us. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And so, they were into the next day. And all the time observing how Jesus acted, for the time when they as disciples, Jesus would have gone to glory, they'd be doing these sort of things themselves. And when they were coming out of the ship, straightway the people knew him. So there was no more rest. But their spiritual energy was revived through the prayers of the Saviour and through his presence. And people began to run through that whole region round about. You get a tremendous picture here of the goings on in the days of the Lord Jesus. People ran through that whole region and began to carry about in their beds those who were sick, wherever they heard that Jesus was. And wherever he entered, whether it's villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets. And they prayed that they might touch, if it were, the border of his garment, even if he didn't have time to speak to them. And there's no question here that they stole the blessing. And as many as touched him were made whole. And if it is to be compared with the power that went from the Lord Jesus when the one woman was made whole, what about the number here? The comings and goings. The massive movement the tremendous healings, all indicating that the Lord Jesus is fully God, has all authority in heaven and in earth, and that he has the complete mastery of the powers of nature and mastery over all his creation and mastery over the affairs of man, as well as the health and bodies of his people. If we are to be ill, it is that we might be drawn nearer to him. If we are taken ill in our bodies and there is no healing for it, it is because the Lord means that he will be close to us and present with us in the midst of that affliction to bring the advances to our souls by that route. But he has the absolute mastery of all these things. And perhaps the thought occurred to me, he has a mastery over the elemental powers of nature, has a mastery over the comings and goings of men. And in multiplying the loaves, not the fishes, but the loaves, he shows a mastery over manufactured things, because these have been made from the corn. There is no realm, no sphere that Jesus isn't in absolute close control, on a close lead. And we are the ones who are the beneficiaries most of all of these things. And if this passage will serve to draw us closer to the Saviour, it will do us the world of good. Amen.